We're going to finish up, guys, this morning, this series we've been working through in Philippians. Everybody say, it's all done. At long last, yeah? Sorry, just get some stuff out of my way here. So we're in the end of it. It's been a journey through it. I hope you've got a lot out of it. I've got a lot out of teaching. I've been challenged a lot as I studied and spent time in it and tried to pull it apart. But this morning, we're going to finish with the last bit of it, okay? And let's just get stuck straight into it this morning. Let's pray before we do, actually. Father, thank you for your presence this morning, Lord God. Thank you that even in worship, we felt led in the direction. We didn't plan to sing that last song, but led in the direction that God is saying that he's relentless in his pursuit of us. And that if we're the same, if we're relentless in our pursuit of him, that we can find him and know him. And so, Father, I pray this morning, Lord God, as we speak your word that you've given us, Lord God, as an expression of your pursuit of us, I pray, Lord God, that equally we would pursue it, Lord God, that we would give it our attention, Lord God. We would give it the respect it deserves, Lord God. It would find in us, Lord God, you would grace us with the grace, with the courage, with everything we need to take a hold of it, Lord God, that you would open our eyes through what your word would say this morning. We treasure it, Lord, and we value it, Lord. And we want to give this time unto you, Father God, so that your will could be done in our lives and through our lives in the world, Father God. So we just bless you for your word. We treasure it, Lord God, and pray you be with us as we read it, Lord God, and as we expand on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so let's read it. Philippians 4:10 says this. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so they're the closing words of this book of Philippians. And the context is this. We can see Paul has given thanks to these guys. So he's finishing off his letter. This guy, Epaphroditus, as we know, he's traveled 1,300 kilometers from Philippi in Greece over to Rome, where Paul's in prison, with a gift to look after Paul's needs. Yeah, that when you're in prison in Rome, people had to come and look after you. They didn't just supply you with food and clothes and all that sort of stuff. Your family, your friends, people had to come. And there weren't that many people around him, so people were coming from churches that he had planted ages ago. This church in Philippi, if you remember when we started off, this was the church that you can read about in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were put in prison for casting a demon out of a young girl who was able to like tell fortunes and stuff. And they're in the prison, and you know the thing, they're shackled down in the dungeon in the basement. And they begin to praise the Lord, and there's a miraculous earthquake, and their shackles are loosened, and they go to run to leave. And there's a jailer there who's afraid that if they leave, he's going to be sacked or worse is going to happen to him. And they're like, don't worry about him. They lead him to the Lord and his family. There's a woman there, Lydia, who got saved and was helping to support them. And out of that, this church sprang up. And it looks like then we can see here that as Paul left that place and went on to other places, to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, to plant other churches, to do other works of God, that these guys kept supporting him, that they kept sending him money, they kept having his back, they kept sending people to be with him. And so this is Paul saying thanks for that, okay? That's the general context of it. But then in the middle of it, we have this incredible verse, and probably one of the most famous verses in Philippians, and even probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible is this Philippians 4, verse 13, you'll see there, that says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yeah, or the King James Version you might be more familiar with says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's probably one of the most popular verses in the Bible. It's one that we memorize. It's one that we call to at times. But it's also probably one of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible. That usually in my life, I would have used to tend to pull this out when I was going into something difficult, something that faced, that was beyond me. Like if you're going for a job interview or something, something that was hard, something that you needed help in, you're like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or you're sitting, you're about to sit an exam or something, yeah? And it's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Basically saying to God, I need your help in this big thing that I'm doing that's beyond me. And that's the kind of way that we would use it. We pull it out when we're facing something new, something challenging, something out of our comfort zones, that Jesus would enable us to do that. See, when we read all things, we think of the big things. We think of the significant things. We think of the things that are beyond ourselves. And while that's true, and you can find other scriptures that do say that, that God calls us to do things we couldn't do in our own strength, well, it's not what this verse is saying. And the context kind of shows us that that's not what it's saying. If we look at it from verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. From verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that's this, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So while it's not this thing of like, we need to call on God when we're going to do something incredible, though that's true, this verse is even more significant, I think. It's an invitation to invite God into the all things of life. It's not just saying we call on God when we need to do something impossible. It's saying that we can have this consistent contentment in life, in whether we have plenty or where we have a little, whether we're hungry or whether we have loads of food, whether we're in a good place or a bad place, whether family situations are good or work situations are good or they're the opposite, that we can be content in all those situations because we have Christ who strengthens us. That we can know the strength of God, not just to do the extraordinary things, but actually invite God into the ordinary things of our lives and know comfort in the middle of them, yeah? It's an invitation to let God into all things and for us to know that in all things, God is enough. So Paul's learned this secret, and we see that it says that it's made him content. That knowing the sufficiency of God, knowing the strength that's in Jesus, and the rest of Philippians, Paul goes on about the sufficiency of Jesus and the worth of Jesus, that knowing that leads him to be content in every and any situation that he lists out. And as I dwelt on that word content, I realized that I don't know many content people. I don't know if you do, but I don't know very many people that I would say they're content. I know a lot of driven people. I know people who've achieved a lot in their lives. But I wouldn't say they're content. Typically, those kind of people are still driven. They're still driving towards something else. They want the next thing. I know a lot of ordinary people who are just getting on with life and going through the daily kind of struggles. But again, I wouldn't say that they're content. I'd say that they want more stuff, or they want breakthrough in different situations, that there's a discontentment in them. And then obviously we know a lot of broken people, we know a lot of hopeless people who obviously aren't content, that life has battered them around a bit and they're in situations without hope, without Jesus, and they're not content. And it seems to me that whether you have a load of stuff, whether you have just enough stuff, or whether you don't have enough stuff, the consistent thing across the board is that you'll be discontent. That in humanity we're generally discontent with what we have, whether that's loads or whether it's not a lot. You might think that if people have a lot, they'll be content with that, but show me a millionaire who doesn't want to have another million. Show me, like, who doesn't want to have a bigger car or a bigger boat than the other millionaires that are around, yeah? Whatever circle you move in, we always want to be competing with that or above that, yeah? That contentment isn't our natural state. In fact, discontent is our natural state outside of God, yeah? And so as I dwelt on that and dwelt on these verses, I feel that this little passage in the middle where it's talking about being content, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have plenty or not enough, I'm in abundance or I'm in need, that has probably never been more important when we look at the culture that we live in today. It's probably like, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago and it wasn't probably maybe a very consumeristic society or anything like that, and he wrote it and it was true then, but I think it's kind of... its truth is amplified in today's culture if we look at it compared to what it is that the world would be saying to us. We need to pull out this truth. Because we live, guys, at the height of, like, two terms you probably come across. And we live at the height of, like, these philosophies, this ethos of living, the way the world is set up, that we could describe as, like, materialism, yeah? and consumerism. They're the prevailing kind of ideologies that are going on in the world today. That there are these philosophies, these ways of understanding the world that are at odds with how God would have us live and God would want us to live in freedom. But we're immersed in this stuff. We mightn't even be aware of it. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. It's how the Western world works, that we fully embraced this consumerist ideology. And you may never have sat down and thought, I'm going to embrace a consumerist ideology. Yeah, but you're immersed in that. You're brought up in it. You're raised in it. It's what shapes you. It's the way people talk. It's the way advertising works, the way media works. It's all the environment that we're in has sold itself into this idea of consumerism and materialism. Consumerism is this, right, according to Wikipedia. It's a social and economic order and ideology that encourages the acquisition of goods and services in ever-increasing amounts. A social and economic order and ideology encourages the acquisition of goods and services in ever-increasing amounts. Meaning it's something that affects our society. It's a social construct, yeah? It's an economic reality that our economy is based on consumerism, on people buying stuff in ever-increasing amounts. Now, the guys who wrote this were just writing an objective kind of definition of consumerism. They weren't trying to critique it or whatever, but the fact that it's saying in ever-increasing amounts means there's like this law of diminishing returns, meaning no matter how much you buy, how much you consume, that you're always going to want or need more. And that's how this system works. That's how this world is based. Our Western kind of economies are based on it. Our ideologies are based on it, meaning the way that people think and taught to think in society are based around consumerism. It's a social, economic, and ideological reality in contemporary Ireland that we've embraced this stuff. We consume a lot, and it's grown rampant, and you may or may not be aware of it. And I hope this morning that in some ways this sermon maybe even just makes us aware of this stuff so we can be aware of how it clashes with our Christianity. That we learn to live in the age that we live in, yeah? We learn to live as Christians and discern what's going on around us, what we can affirm as good and godly and go with, and what we have to reject as not godly and not good and don't go with. And consumerism is one of these things that we're immersed in. Like this week, how many of us thought about buying something that we didn't need? This week, how many of us just like in our daydreams thought, man, I'd like a new car, or I'd like a new house, or I'd like my house done up, or I'd like some new clothes, or I'd like whatever. Even this morning, how many people thought on the drive out, man, I just wish we had a better car. Or when you were getting dressed this morning, thought, man, I don't have anything to wear, as you like jam clothes back into a drawer that won't fit. I'm looking at Patrice. Or trying not to look at Patrice, as I say that stuff. How many of us thought that? You know, like if you really analyze the things, the way you spend your time, how many of us think that? And it's nearly impossible to enjoy anything in this life without linking it back to buying something. Like I went the other week, we went camping. We had a great time, right? An amazing time down in Wexford somewhere on a campsite. We had a tent and there was a guy with a camper van and we sat down, we had sun. I got sunburned. We were playing music. We were fishing on the beach. Incredible time, right? And but what did I find myself doing in the middle of it is I couldn't get signal on my phone. You know, you only get that e-signal rather than 3G or whatever. Trying to get onto Dundeal to see what it would cost to buy a camper van, right? So I'm down there, and instead of enjoying what it is that I'm doing, instead of enjoying like this blessing, this incredible time away, I'm thinking I need to buy something to make this better. And that's just the pattern that we're in. I went fishing again 2 nights ago, and I had a great time. I have a rod and a reel, and this guy brought some bait, and we caught some fish and all. But genuinely, in the middle of that, I was thinking, this would be great if I had 2 fishing rods. This, like, if I had, could catch twice the fish. I'm not making this up. It's not even for effect. If I had a good fishing knife, do you know? I started thinking about that. I need a proper knife to cut the fish that I catch. And I need to buy one a normal knife wouldn't do. I need to Google what's the best fishing knife in the world and then go onto Amazon and find it. And I'm not making this stuff up. I'm like, what if I had a kayak that I could go out and fish? And then if I had a, if I had a kayak, then I'd need a roof rack for the car. And we'd probably need a bigger car. And just like instead of, like, I did enjoy while I was there, but there's also this tension of saying, I need to buy something attached to this to make it feel more significant. And so my house is full of things that we just consistently buy that we don't need. And advertisers have caused us to get that way. Like at one stage, advertisers used to just advertise based on the needs that we had, okay? So it's like, everybody needs food, so we'll advertise that our food is tastier than other people's food or better quality or whatever. But in the last generations or so, they've transitioned from just like competing for our needs to actually dictating what our needs are. That we watch advertisements and we realize, oh, I didn't know I needed that, but now I do need that. And now I'm consumed by it and I need to buy it. We were on holidays in Spain and we had like some English TV stations, but like not a lot of them. And in the morning before like cartoons would start for Penny or whatever, they just had these, you know, like infomercial things. And I was up early a bit one morning and I'm watching this and Patrice comes out and I'm like, Patrice, you got to see this. You know, see this thing, the Pressure King Pro. Has anyone heard of the Pressure King Pro? It's like a pressure cooker, right? And I was like, Patrice, we could cook a stew in like 10 minutes. Think of all the time we're going to save if we buy one of these things. You could like cook like a ham. She puts a ham in and it comes out like and it's like delicious in like 20 minutes or something. And so we bought one. We went and bought a Pressure King Pro when we got home. And now it sits in the corner of our kitchen next to the pasta maker and the pizza maker and the active fryer and all the other things that are gathering dust there and have never been used. And why did we buy it? Because we're suckers. If you ever wondered who the idiots were who buy the stuff that's on infomercials, there you go. Why did we buy it? Because we're consumers. That's why we buy it. That's probably the definition of humanity right now. We've been reduced to consumerism. We've been reduced to consumers. Talking about, right, so like even during the week again, right, talking about these knives, right, these like, so I was looking at knives for fishing and stuff on the internet, looking to order them and buy them and all. And I found myself at one stage, right, and this is what scared me because I was thinking of writing on this stuff and I'm analyzing my own life, right, I'm trying to be honest here. At one stage, right, I've like Googled all these things, and I'm reading reviews, and I'm watching YouTube channels, and I'm doing all this sort of stuff to find the best knife that's out there, right? And at one stage, I got this thought. It started to annoy me that I was looking at this stuff, but I couldn't stop, right? Like I couldn't. It was like consumes. Like it was like nearly something was unresolved until I decided what I was going to do, right? And so, like, I'm going to bed looking at this stuff and getting up in the morning looking at it again. Just reviews of knives. And this thought came to my head. It's like, Rob, just buy one, whatever it is, and then you can stop thinking about it, okay? And that sounds logical to start with. But if you really analyze that, that's terrifying. That's like, that's an addiction if there ever is an addiction. It's like, Rob, just give into this thing. Just satisfy that need, and then you'll be all right until you go and buy another knife. Penny, like I had a Swiss Army knife that I found that I bought ages ago and it was sitting on our bedside locker. And that morning, like talk about like it being in my face, like in the to be highlighted, that Penny comes in, she's like, what's that, Dad? And I'm showing her it and it was whatever and I put it back and she goes, Dad, do you actually ever use that? And I was like, Patrice is like looking all smug and all over there. And I was like, go and buy some more shoes, Patrice. I was like, I will use it. Yeah, I'm going fishing tomorrow, so I made sure I took it with me and use it to cut some fishing line. But there was this desire in me, right? Like this desire to buy stuff to feel satisfied in some way. And not just any stuff, but the best of stuff, to look at it. And that's scary. It's like you want to buy this stuff to make you feel good. In fact, I was in the middle of writing this sermon yesterday, and Patrice texted me saying, we just spent a fortune in pennies. She took Penny out to go and shop, and Patrice texted me saying, we just spent a fortune in pennies. And me thinking, I'm real insightful, and I'm real, like, I'm studying this stuff now, I know what I'm talking about. I text her back, well, I hope that made you feel good, right? And just to see what she would write back in return. And she didn't write anything back. And she hasn't talked to me since. But there's some truth in it that we buy stuff to make ourselves feel good. That it fulfills some desire inside us. And it's not that stuff itself is bad. Like a summary of Genesis chapter 1 is like God creates stuff and stuff is good. Yeah, creates the world, saw that it was good. Creates plants, they're good. Creates animals, they're good. Creates all the fruit and all that sort of stuff. It's good. The problem isn't that it's good. The problem is that when we take the blessings that God gives us so that we're able to get, and they become God to us instead, that's when we have a problem. The problem isn't when we consume stuff to live, because we need to consume stuff to live. It's okay to have money in the bank. It's okay to have a good car. It's okay to want that stuff. It's okay to have to consume to live. But the problem is that in this society, we've transitioned from consuming to live to living to consume. That we don't just consume to live, but we live to consume. That we don't just buy because we need the stuff we buy, but because the act of buying itself satisfies something inside us. That when those packages arrive from Amazon and you get to open them, that there's a satisfaction that comes with that for a second, for a while, and you have that for a while and you keep it in your pocket, then you forget about it, and then you go and you buy something else again. You know, on YouTube, there's like videos, thousands and thousands of videos of people just unboxing things. just like literally buying something and videoing themselves opening the box so that other people can watch and experience that moment that we crave of like having this thing and buying something new. And it's all over society, guys. Like, I just want to try and make us aware of it. We see it's increasing and increasing. You look at this Black Friday thing that happens every year. Again and again, it's growing in the States, and it's like made its way over to Ireland now, where people queue for days. They go crazy to open up to save like 10% on a toaster or something. They're like fighting each other, and they're struggling, and everyone's running in, and it's craziness. It's madness that people queue. When the iPhone was released, there was like news stories of people who started queuing for the new iPhone 7 that got released in the States during the week. Why do we do that? Because we're consumers. Why are we consumers? I'm convinced that it's not just an aspect of society, but that it's a spiritual thing. That consumerism is a spiritual thing. They're not just a phenomenon in society. They're worldviews that give the attributes of God, the things that we should look to God for, to stuff, to things. And that's a definition of an idol. That stuff has become the idol of our lives. Consumerism has become our ideology rather than Christianity. That materialism, if you look at it, consumerism says if you buy stuff, you can be satisfied by that stuff, which is at odds to what God would say, that you only find satisfaction in him. But it effectively says that to you. You might be aware it's saying it, but that's what it's saying. You need this stuff, then you're going to feel good about yourself. You're going to have the best stuff. You get to create your identity around it. And consumerism like flows out of materialism, right? And materialism, if you look at the definition of it, is a lot more dangerous than it's just an aspect of life. Yeah, people want stuff. Materialism at the heart of it says that there's no God at all, that there's only the material things that exist in the world. That there isn't a God at all, there's only the material things that exist in the world. And if you believe that, then logic flows that you should use those material things to make you feel good. So it's an ideology. I'm trying to say it's something deeper than just an aspect of society, like we tend to buy stuff, but it doesn't really clash with our Christianity. It's a whole worldview. It's an ideology. Like, consumerism is a religion. I'm convinced of it, that as churches are emptying on Sunday mornings, that shopping centers are being filled up. And that people now are looking at shopping centres for the experience of it, yeah? Go to the Dundrum Town Centre experience, or the Liffey Valley experience, or the Samsung experience store. This stuff is being sold as an experience, that you need to go and experience this stuff. You know, like, retail therapy is a thing. That's a thing that people say, I need some retail therapy. What are they saying? I don't feel good, I need to go and buy some stuff to make me feel good. Like, when you think about that for a second, I need to buy some stuff to make me feel good. To make me feel good, that we run to purchasing things to make us feel good. And so when we go into these shops, when we spend our time going and looking around, we have to recognize that it's a pattern. It's like a secular liturgy. You know, liturgy is the way that we pattern what we do in church so that it brings us into an experience of God. And we have these other patterns, these secular liturgies, where we go and we spend. And we, like, so it could be the pattern of opening your phone, looking on Amazon and finding the stuff and then buying it. It's like this repeated behavior that we learn in time. We learn that it satisfies in some way, and so we repeat it. It's a religion. Like, when we talk in religion about finding your identity in Jesus, and that, like, evangelism for the Christian, yeah, is to say to people, look, you can find your identity in Jesus. You can find who you are in Jesus. But marketing is just the evangelism of consumerism that says you can find your identity in these clothes. You can find your identity in this car, that you look good when you have this. If you own this stuff, your lifestyle will be this way. We point the picture of the good-looking models and the happy families and all that sort of stuff on the adverts. If you want that, then buy this thing. That's evangelism for consumerism, that this thing is a religion. And so, if it is a religion, then we're left, if we're aware that it is, we're left with choosing, well, what is our religion? Because this thing clashes with what Jesus would say, and it clashes with church. And unfortunately, as it clashes with church, very often church loses out. That we see, it won't always be the case, because Jesus says he's coming back for a perfect bride, and so he's going to perfect his church in some way. But at the moment, we can see in this kind of culture war of consumerism versus Christianity that consumerism is winning, and that it's smacking into the church, and we're changing our understanding of church and Christianity based on consumerism out there rather than the other way around, yeah? That we take our consumer-shaped minds into church, and rather than being conformed to the image of God, rather than allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we conform to the patterns of this world, as it says in Romans 12:2. We're conformed to this stuff, and we take it into church. That we're used to like the consumer is always right, yeah? Or the customer is always right. It's like the first commandment of consumerism. And but that makes us want a God that suits us. That fits our schedule, that can be sectioned off, and this is the God bit of my life, and I'm going to define myself on this, and I'm going to place it there, and God suits me, because I'm the customer, and I'm always right. Now, we may never say that or articulate it, but if we looked at our actions, if we looked at our behaviors, that's in effect what we're saying through what it is that we do, yeah? That we partition it off, I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning, and I'm going to find a church that suits me, that sings for the right amount of time, the right amount of songs, that speaks the right amount of time, the right amount of words, the right things that I want to hear, that dress in the way I like, that I feel home in, all that sort of stuff. And if I don't like it, then I'm going to go and find something else that I do, that I'm going to find my flavor at church and pick it. And we've brought our consumerism into this thing, yeah? That we're acting as consumers, and we see the church as existing to make a difference to me. Like, I'm going to go to church to get blessed. And you do get blessed in church. But we see the church as existing to make a difference to us, rather than seeing ourselves as the church who are called to make a difference to the world. That we even call our church services services. Like goods and services. We'll sell you religious goods and services by professional paid ministers. That we'll pay a pastor to do the pastoring, then I don't need to do that. We'll pay evangelists to do the evangelism, then I don't need to share my story. We'll pay the prophet to come in and talk to us and tell us what God would say to us, but I don't go and spend time with God and hear what he would want to say to me, myself. That we pay, there's a professional brand of Christianity that can deliver this religious good and service to us that makes us feel good. Then we go out and we go and consume from the different aspects of our life, yeah? That Christianity is in danger of just becoming like another label that we wear, like your Nike runners and your Levi jeans, you have your Jesus tattoo, and that means that like I'm a Christ follower. And guys, unless we follow this call to take up our cross, to sacrifice, and to actually follow Jesus, then coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than wearing that North Face jacket you have makes you a mountaineer. That you can make people want to think you're a mountaineer because you're dressed like that. You can make people want to think you're a Christian because you put this Christian veneer on. But are we consuming, or are we allowing ourselves to be consumed by God, to be wrapped up in God? Jesus is enough. That's what these verses are saying. Are you content? Here's the question. Do you always want more stuff, or are you content if you have a little or you have a lot? Are you content if you're hungry? Are you content because you know that Jesus is worth more than anything else? And when we talk about contentment, it's not like Paul is saying, oh, there's all this stuff in the world, but I'm content with just Jesus. Like it's like Jesus is the second prize, but I'm going to settle for that. It's like Paul has got the incredible worth of Jesus, the inexhaustible, inexpressible, uncomparable worth of who Jesus is and that he offers himself to us. And he's like, if I have Jesus, then all this rest of this stuff doesn't matter. That it's like in the light of Jesus, the rest of this stuff fades away. And I can be content in it all because I have Jesus morning, noon, and night. I have the God who's the author and perfecter of my faith. I have the God who doesn't change. I have this stability, this rock, this anchor, this foundation in my life that allows me to be content at all times, regardless of what I have or what I don't have. I can be content because Jesus is enough. So these verses are an invitation not to like to forsake all that stuff and to like through self-discipline or whatever say, oh, I'm just going to settle for Jesus. It's an invitation to see that Jesus is enough. It's an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the invitation like the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, where she gives Jesus a drink and he's like, oh, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you a drink and you would never thirst again. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. That God wants to satisfy our souls and make us content wherever it is we are in the world. That we can have this assurance that regardless of what's going on, we can do all things, everything, through Christ who strengthens us. All things. In those verses, we tend to look at the all things, and with our consumerist minds, we're like, oh man, that means I can get some stuff out of this. I can do some new cool things that I couldn't already do. But here's what God is really saying. He's saying that. He's saying, trust me. He's saying, I made you to be with me. He's like, I'm going to provide all your needs. I'm going to be there whether you have plenty or little, whether things seem to be working out or not, that you can do all that stuff wherever you're at, not just in the good times, the bad times, the in-between times, all that stuff you can do through me and I'll strengthen you in it. Oh, the Message version of the Bible puts it beautifully. Verse 13 in Philippians, he says, whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. The one who makes me who I am. That's Jesus. Back in Philippians 2, he talked about the sacrifice of Jesus. He's like, imitate Jesus, who though he was equal with God, became lower than the angels, and came and suffered even unto death for the sake of us. That Jesus was given, Jesus was sacrificing. And I think that the key to finding contentment in place of consumerism, in place of consumption, is sacrifice. That the way that we find it is to sacrifice. Jesus says, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, like, the first are going to be the last. Jesus says that he's going to supply all of our needs. That the measure of greatness in God is the measure that we serve others, that we sacrifice on their behalf. And so in these later verses, from verse 17 on, you see Paul is thanking. He's thanking these guys in Philippi. If you move to the next slide, Mal, he's thanking them for their giving. And he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your name. Meaning that living generous lives creates a way to have fruitful lives. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That the gift is described as a fragrant offering. It means it's talking back to like Old Testament times when people had to make atonement for their sin, that they had to sacrifice an animal, and the priest would burn the animal on the altar, and the smell of that delicious barbecued meat would go up, and it says that it was a fragrant, that God smelt it and thought it was good. That God loves the smell of burning beef. I love that. Sorry. Sorry, vegetarians. You lose. God loves it. God loves the barbecue. Anyway, where was I? Oh yeah, sacrifice. And so it was like about a sacrifice for our sins. Now we know that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins, that Jesus replaced that. So we don't need to sacrifice on behalf of ourselves anymore. We don't need to sacrifice to gain the favor of God, to gain his presence, to gain his attention. That Jesus has done that and made a way that we can step boldly into his presence. We don't need to do that stuff anymore. Now, it's incredible. Now our sacrifice can be on behalf of other people. That we don't have to sacrifice for ourselves to be right with God. But now we have the great position to be able to sacrifice on behalf of other people. To be like Jesus, like Philippians 2 said. That we can sacrifice. We can live sacrificial lives. Lives that bless others. Lives that meet other people's needs with our resources. Lives that carry the gospel forward. Lives that bless others at our expense. That's what it means to sacrifice. To live a life that costs you but bless someone else. That's what you're called to do. And that's the cure for consumerism. That you can't be like me all the time at the same stage as giving away. They're mutually exclusive. When you're giving, when you're generous, when you're sacrificing, you take your eyes off the stuff. I need this, I need this, I need this. It's a countercultural way to live, but it's the way that God has caused us and called us to live. And I hope that this morning maybe your eyes have just been opened to some of the ways that your mind can be shaped in that way. And that God would just show you that the solution to this is to give sacrificially, because that's who Jesus was and that's how he did. And the promise of it is that we can't lose. Verse 19 says what? It says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The amazingness of this is that as we give, we're guaranteed that God will supply all our needs. So we don't have to be consumers. What can I have? What can I get? What can I gain? What can I? It's like as we give, as we live generously, as we sacrifice on behalf of others, that activates the promises of God that says, I'm going to supply all your needs according to my riches and glory, that you're rich in Christ Jesus. Regardless of what you have, you can be content because you will know the richness of God indwelling you, the very worth of Jesus in your life that keeps us going through everything, thick and thin. So seek Jesus, find his worth, be content, and be generous. And I'm going to pray, and then I want to do one other thing, yes? But just let's pray first, but let's keep our attention till we finish. So, Lord, Lord, I believe that I've spoken your word from this passage, Lord. And I believe that it's apt for us today, Lord God. And I pray by your spirit that, as we always pray, Lord, that it would just land where it needs to land in our lives, Lord. That where we need to be exposed to the patterns that we're exhibiting, Lord God, to the way that the world has shaped us to want more, to never be content, Lord. I pray that would be replaced, Father, with your incredible worth. The worth of your son, the riches in Christ Jesus that you offer as a free gift to us that we can't earn, that we don't have to strive for, but that's ours because of what you did, Lord. Out of that, Lord, would you cause us to be a generous people, Lord, a sacrificial people, Lord God. Would the people's lives around us be better because of our generosity, because of our sacrifice? Would we be like you, Jesus, in that? That don't just look to get in this world. Don't just look to gain. Don't just look to climb the ladder, but look to lift other people up. That look to bless others. Look to meet others' needs, Lord God. I pray, Father, that amongst this community there would be no needs, Lord. That we would meet one another's needs, Lord, in Jesus Christ. That you would meet our needs. You would provide one to one person to give to the other when they're in need, Lord God. And to another person to give to the other when they're in need, Father God. That amongst us, Lord, there would be this creativity in how to give, Lord. There would be this generosity, Lord God. There would be this knitting together, Father God, that demonstrates your generosity and your sacrifice and your love, Lord God. Father, I pray over anyone who's here this morning, who's never known what it's like to actually make Jesus Lord, who's never tasted and seen that he is good. You know, if you're here and that's you, that the Bible says that even though we're far off from God, that he's made a way for us to be close to him. That's through his son, Jesus, that sacrifice on the cross we talked about, that he paid for our sins. If you want to avail of that, here's what you do. You say, I'm turning away from the other stuff and I'm putting all my trust in Jesus. That's the gospel message, that all the rest of the stuff, the best things you can do in life won't get you to God, and the worst things you've done in life can't keep you from God because of what Jesus has done. If you avail of it, if you take a hold of it, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you confess it with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you also will be raised from the dead to new life, be a new creation, be assured of heaven when you die, and be assured of the presence of God in this life. And you can do that. Come and talk to me after, or pray just a prayer in your heart that says, Lord, this is what I believe. I believe that, and I want to receive it. Make sure you come and talk to me after.